It's a pleasure to see you, and this is our third in the session of the series, A Man After God's Own Heart, What Is It? And in the last night's session, if you're unable to be here, we talked about the man after God's own heart in hostile situations. And there was quite a few things to talk about. We reviewed the middle section of the book of Samuel, just sort of a survey. Talking about how God protected David on several occasions, using Saul's own family, his son and daughter, and Samuel the prophet, and how he even used the Philistines to protect Saul from attacking David. We had a little glimpse of it all in the wilderness of Ziph or Moen in that region, and how Saul was on one side of the mountain, David was on the other, and the Philistines needed Saul's attention. And so we focused on three, what I like to call the trilogy of events that have a lot more documentation. And one of those events was, of course, at En-Gedi, where Saul had taken an opportunity to take care of his physical needs in a cave, and David's men were encouraging him, perhaps even whispering in his ear, "This is your chance. Do it." And yet David had spontaneous conviction. So many features of a man or woman after God's own heart. We moved ourselves to 1 Samuel chapter 25, where we met Nabal and Abigail. Very unique people, I have to say. It would have been a troubled marriage at the very least, right? And yet, in those moments, Nabal, having been foolish and been very, very disrespectful to the king-elect. And believe me, he was probably very disrespectful and hard on his family and wife too. And yet, in that moment, David, righteously so, was going to put the hammer down on Mr. Nabal. And it's his beautiful wife who steps in there and makes appeal to David. And the appeal, to me, is so tenderly reflective of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would step into the pathway of all eternity and say to the judge of the universe, "Take the cold steel of the judging arm of God and let it land upon me. Let this iniquity be." We talked just about that. I often wondered how much that incident would have reminded David, the prophet, as he wrote several psalms that would have reflected the Lord Jesus in a suffering-like position. And nonetheless, we found David was arrested by that example. He stopped what he was doing. He realized that there was it was inappropriate, out of place for him to touch the Lord's anointed. He thought about it in chapter 24. It was demonstrated to him in chapter 5. And now in chapter 26, we go back to an area of Ziph, and there is Saul in the valley with his army, with Abner, his general. I think that was his uncle, in fact. And as they were down there, Abishai, one of David's mighty men, actually, was telling David, "I'll go down to the camp with you." And then he said to David, "Let me do it. You don't have to be involved. You will be clean. I'll pull the trigger. I'll do it." And David did not hesitate this time. Did not have to be arrested in his action. He simply said, "No, I learned my lesson. I'm going to let the Lord handle it." And we ended that last night talking about meekness. It was really a beautiful sort of evolution of David's maturing, but also we saw the Lord Jesus in several different angles, which I think is beautiful. And finally, we learned the practical lessons of what it means to be meek in the hands of God. And hopefully that was communicated in a way that would apply to you and I. Now this evening, we're going to talk about the event that I started out the series. And the event had to deal with Bathsheba. Do you remember that conversation? How when my interviewer queried me in the medical interview, and he says, "Well, what about Bathsheba?" When I mentioned King David as perhaps one of the second greatest figures of the Bible. And so Bathsheba has so much press. I was actually looking, there's a website that has to deal with Faith Life TV associated with Logos.com, a Bible software company. And of course, they had movies on their little site about Bathsheba. Everybody knows about her. She's famous, isn't she? But what perhaps haunts the Christian, and perhaps maybe sort of taunts us, teases us, is this question: how can you say David is a man after God's own heart when he is having adulterous affairs, scandalous moments of conspiracy, and eventually murder and cover-up? I mean, those are high crimes. They're punishable by death on multiple fronts. How can we say David, this guy, with all of the elements of his youth and then as a fugitive and yet honoring God, now this event, what can you say about that, Steve? How can you say he's a man after God's own heart? How can God say he's a man after God's own heart? How can Paul say that in his testimony? Well, I think we'd like to take this moment, this Friday evening, to look at that, and it's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So please turn there, and as you turn there, I want to make a clarification. Last night I would say things in a joking manner, such as it's in the ESV, and that would be English Standard Version. And I don't want you to take that in the wrong way. It's actually a fairly good, strong translation that is written at an English level that's probably about eighth grade, maybe 10th grade, so it's understandable. It's based on the translation work that the New American Standard is based on, but it's just a little bit easier, flows much better than the more literal-like mechanisms or translations of the NASB. I have nothing against it. I use it, but my mind isn't working as fast up here, and so it's the only acronym that came to mind, so I'm sorry if it was offensive to you. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to begin reading a section here that will unfold the events of this famous episode in David's life. As you may or may not know, there was a lot of wars that had been going on with the Ammonites, which is current day Jordan, and in fact, the capital of the region was Ammon, or actually back then it was called Rabbah. And so David had been successful with his general, which was General Joab, somebody David evidently didn't trust real well. He's sort of ruthless in his dealings with other comrades. But nonetheless, Joab was a pretty brilliant general. And they were able to take care of the outer perimeter of the western or eastern side of the Jordan and deal with some of the military connections that Jordan or that Ammon had with various other, like the Syrians, with various armies, as well as those who were mercenaries. And they were successful in sort of routing them and getting them contained in the city of Ammon. And so as they had been doing so, springtime had come when you've had a winter to rest up and recuperate, to heal up, and to retool. And so it's stated in the text that in the spring, when kings go out to war, in other words, it's time for battle, it's time to fight, and it was time for David to fight. Now, David did not go out to battle this particular episode. It crosses my mind that as this book was written, perhaps, of course, by Samuel, he makes that notation as if to say, like, he didn't do what he normally should do. It's one of the rare times something like that chronological timestamp is given in this narrative. And so I want to read it with that in mind, and we're going to just cut through it by section, by section, by section, and make application as we go. All right, so remember our thesis, the man after God's own heart. We ask the question, how can that be in this type of sin? So let's read. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Doesn't say much about it, just this is a fact. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And the someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her home, and the woman conceived. And so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." That's always a difficult passage to read in family devotions, isn't it? "Dad, what does that mean?" "Mama," I always say, "ask your mother," and she always says, "ask your father." It's very delicate. But for our discussion's sake, I think it's important that we take our time to sort of look at that. Now, David, having stayed home at the wrong time, and that's really kind of a take-home point, you know, you have, when you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, you have a lot more idle time on your hand. And when you're absent from the front in this way, you easily get insomnia. Reason why I get insomnia is because I get too much sleep, right? I'm not doing anything. I get a good night's rest. In the middle of the afternoon, I said, "Well, I better take a nap. I'm kind of exhausted from resting today." And so I take another nap, you see. It comes around 10 o'clock at night. I lay in bed looking at the ceiling for 2 or 3 hours. And I don't know if that happens to you. It happens to me. And when that happens, because you haven't been active and exhausting yourself in the work that God would have you to do, you're easy prey for the temptations that come with idleness. So I have found in my own particular life that when I've asked the Lord to preserve me from temptation, to protect me from the attack of the evil one, what I found is he makes me very busy. And you know what I do when I get very busy? I complain I'm too busy. And I fail to see the connection. Lord, I've asked you to take away the temptation, not fill my schedule. And yet the Lord is obviously wise to my nature. He says, you know, what happens is that if you're too idle or too left over with too much time, you will have this tendency to wander from the God that you love. Therefore, I'm going to keep you occupied so that your attention and focus will be on something and not being able to meander to that which is sinful. And so if you find yourself in that situation, don't do like I did and complain. I have a PhD in complaining. Many of you don't know that degree, but it is a degree. It's very common. Most people have it. And I was just whining and complaining. "Lord, why do I have to work 2 jobs? Why do you have me do this and this? And I don't think it's fair and everybody else." I was good at it. Still am good at it, actually. And the reason why I know I'm so good at it is because I listen to my children. And I say, "Hey, that sounds like your dad." So David had this insomnia with the time on his hands. David had this absenteeism from the front. And then David takes a walk. It sounds like a midnight stroll. Now, in Israel today, they have the old city of Jerusalem, which you actually wouldn't really recognize, except that if you look at the Temple Mount, on the southern wall of the Temple Mount, where the gates would have been, you can see the ruins of them today. They're blocked in, but there's these ruins. It's by the what they call the Ophel, which is sort of a middle junction between the summit and the old city Jerusalem. It's kind of filled in, and many kings spent their time filling that in. Well, the palace seems to have been built just south of there. And when you go there today, you can actually go to a tourist attraction that's a national attraction set up by the government, and you can meander down through there and go into Hezekiah's tunnel. But when you're getting into the gate of this particular attraction, you're actually quite elevated, and that is in height, and you could look down that little teardrop of a geographical footprint, and you could see the tops of houses. You could see how it would have occurred that David gets up. He walks around. The moonlight is shining. He's just kind of taking it in. It's very beautiful. And as he's down looking perhaps at those people who were under his regime and his care, he noticed a movement out of the corner of his eye. The moonlight perhaps bright enough, and he could see the silhouette of a bathing human being. It would be tempting, no doubt. Very tempting.
And in that moment, David does the unthinkable. He asks about her. Now, at various points in the narrative, you get the idea that David could have stopped. There was almost like a pause, like, David, think about this. So he asks, and he says, now who is that down there? It sounds sort of innocent, doesn't it? If you've ever read the Proverbs, you'll read, I think it's in chapter 8, about the man who goes to the harlot's house. And all he does is, he doesn't actually make a point to travel to the front door. He travels by the front door. You see that? That's what how temptation works on us. We'll not actually run to this favorite sin that we have, but we'll position ourselves close enough to it so that if we sin, it's not as far a fall, is it? So our conscience feels better. But if we stay far away from it, and we fall, say, from this distance over there, then that's much more grieving to our conscience. And so we won't get close enough to cross the line. We just come right up to the line, and we don't flee from the temptation. That's a common way that we sin. It's the nature that we have. And so when we're that close, and we look over on the other side of the fence, it's not that far. What, you've already come this far. What's one more step, you see? That's exactly how temptation works. David was doing that, and he was close to the edge. He asked the question. He said, now, who is that? I noticed somebody down there. Why, David, don't notice anything. And he gets her name. And, that's Bathsheba. She's related to this person. And, isn't Uriah the wife of Bathsheba? Now, that's supposed to make you stop right there. It's like David didn't hear that. Oh, yeah, she's a very beautiful lady. Your next-door neighbor, you might not have noticed her, but yeah, I think she's married. Okay, that's enough, Dave. Good to know, but that's enough. He doesn't stop at all. What does he do? He inquires. He says, not only inquires, but he summons her. He says, why don't you come up and visit me? Now, there's no reason to go visiting the king after midnight. There's nothing good that's going to happen. But believe me, if you're a subject in the kingdom and you're summoned at any hour of the day, you would probably go. David, what you going to do in the middle of the night with another woman who you thought was very beautiful? Well, the inevitable happens. He has relations with her, and it produces a baby. Now, the text is somewhat interesting. It says things delicately. As you know, it says he lay with her, and then it says that she was cleansed from her impurity. Now, if you go to Old Testament law, there's a certain period of time in which the lady was considered impure after the normal cycle of the month. And by the time that they had their, quote, ceremonial purity reestablished, it just so happens that from a medical perspective was the time of ovulation. In other words, the greatest chance of being pregnant was then. That's what he means by that. And thus, when the inevitable happens and physical relations occur, it is almost a guarantee that there will be a pregnancy involved. Now let's just stop and pause for a moment. Temptation never comes from God. We know that, right? It says so in James. God does not tempt anyone. Don't say these temptations are God-produced. But temptation comes when the nature that is within us has that dangling little bait in front of you. That's actually some of the Greek imagery. And when that bait is in front of you and you match it with your desire, then sin is conceived. It uses terms of birth and death. And when sin is conceived, it brings forth a baby. The baby is sin. And the baby grows and it produces death. That's what James is talking about. We in our lives have to take a healthy stock here. Because temptation is like the Goliath of our Valley of Elah. It's killing us. For whatever reason, we have bought into this idea that the world talks about. The world talks about having affairs that occur in the workplace that are just natural expressions of our physiology and our hormones of the body. We can't stop them. We're a victim of our chemistry. Let me tell you what you're a victim of. You're a victim of a nature of sin that loves to rebel against God. The biggest and greatest difference that has happened when you became a new creation is that God gave you His own spiritual DNA. And what that means is He's crafted in you a new nature. A nature that doesn't think like that, that doesn't obey those kinds of philosophical and, quote, scientific laws, unquote. Not only does He give you His new spiritual DNA that thinks and analyzes and considers things differently, that has new desires and passions, He takes the old spiritual nature and He actually crucifies that nature with Christ on the cross, thus making the sinless one sin. Now, what God has done in the economy and the dispensation of which we live is that He hasn't chosen to remove the presence of that nature. He's just eviscerated its power. You know what I mean by that, right? He's taken the strength of sin away by dealing with death. So sin doesn't have a power anymore, an obligatory response from us that we have to obey no matter what. That's what the sin nature did before it died with Christ. But yet the sin nature would love to exert its influence upon you. In other words, is the old master of the plantation that was shoved out of the home and yet beats his chest from the corners of the property and saying, "You better listen to me because I'm still in charge." And we, if we are filling our minds and things with that which is sinful or against God, we find ourselves almost obligatorily obeying that nature of sin. Herein is one of the greatest battles. It's part of the good fight of the Christian life, where we reckon, we are constantly calculating, we are accounting as if we were a CPA, the flesh to be dead. And as a result of its dead state, that is, its non-obligatory power over us, the fear of death was severed, we then turn our attention and we fully obey God by a decision of will. People ask me if I believe in free will. You bet I do, especially post-salvation. You decide with your free will you're going to obey God. That's a big part of it. Now, what we find is that if we visit the influence of sin, although it hasn't have that power anymore, if we keep visiting it, we voluntarily make ourselves a slave over a voice that has no ability to control us anymore. And then we get into these cycles of sin. And pretty soon those cycles of sin have so deceived us that we think we cannot be rescued. And we begin to doubt our salvation. We begin to doubt God that He exists, because it's easier to do that in order to explain this inevitable or this chain-like sinful bondage. It's easier to explain it by denying the existence of God than actually dealing with the real problem, which we once knew the solution, but we've shoved it underneath our consciousness. Our conscience has been seared. Now, you may be a person like that here tonight, and I would like to introduce you to the concepts that the power of the gospel is not only satisfying the penalty of your sin by bearing your death, but the power of the gospel is echoed in what John Wesley used to say, that it broke the power of canceled sin in that great hymn, right? That's what we believe. And if you've wandered from that particular truth, and I'm not saying we believe it because we're positive thinkers, I'm saying we believe it because that's in the Bible. If you've wandered from that truth and you have found yourself enslaved with this type of cyclical downward spiral of sin's sticky web, I'm here tonight to tell you that God delivers a Christian from that kind of problem. There are many Christians that have that kind of problem. And if you think I'm only addressing sexual sin, which is what the subject is in the text, I would suggest to you that many of us are going to battle a different kind of sin It's a sin of pride. It's the great killer, isn't it? Or the sin of self-centeredness, or the sin of bitterness, or jealousy, or envy, or, said it another way, an inability to forgive when you've been forgiven. You see, we like to rank our sins and be able to say, well, that's not as bad as that one. I don't know. I think they all put the Savior on the cross. That makes them all pretty bad, don't you think? So I want to be clear. I want to be direct. I want to be, of course, mindful and sensitive. But by no means do I want you to walk out of here tonight thinking this: I'll never be free from the sin that's plagued me. I'm here to tell you, God says, not I, God said, you are free. You are free. It will take a certain moment of crisis for you to recognize that you've been living according to a lie, that Satan has been whispering in the ear of the old nature, who's been whispering to your soul, who says to you, you are no longer free, look at all the mess you're in, might as well give up, might as well just end your life, might as well just give over yourself to any and every kind of sin. It's a hopeless situation. That's what the lie that's being propagated, whispered to the soul. I would tell you that the Spirit, that Jesus Christ, squelched that lie by what he did on the cross. And the old nature was crucified. In fact, you could state it this way: Jesus Christ was treated as the old nature deserved to be treated. Put it to death. Rendered it powerless. So no longer do you have to be a slave of sin. You can be a slave of righteousness. You can now give your loyalties. And so what happens is you recognize the truth, and then you turn and you say, I relinquish my loyalty to you. I denounce what I've been giving over to you, Satan. It wasn't mine to give in the first place, but I've been giving you my loyalties. I've been giving you my passions. I've been giving you my affections. And I renounce that relationship. This is a dead relationship, and I will not respond anymore. And then I suggest you turn to the living God, and you do what James says, and you let the tears fall, and your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into gloom. Why? Because God likes you to be a sad little boy or a sad little girl? No, it's a condition in which the heart breaks before God. You'll see this in David's tonight. And it breaks before the living God. And God scoops down and with the hands of grace. And he picks that little clump of defeated Christianity. And he holds it like a lamb that's had all of its limbs broken. And he puts you upon his neck. And he carries you to his home in his bosom. That's the God you have. And I don't want you to forget them. There are many a Christian who are so defeated in their private world of sin. Okay, let's go back to the text. So, what happens is David realizes that, of course, Bathsheba is pregnant. She tells him. And David thinks that he must do something about this. Now, you have a few options at this point. Option A, come clean. Option B, cover up. He chose option B, cover up. Now, the cover-ups are actually in three forms. The first one was he calls Uriah home, pretending to get a report, first-hand report on the war. That doesn't work. He does not go over and sleep with his wife that night, and thus David's plan is not working. It's not coming to fruition. So he comes up with another plan. Let's get him drunk so he can't keep his wits about him. He'll stumble into his apartment. He'll at least sleep there. And as far as he'll know, it would be his baby because he wouldn't remember anyway. That doesn't work either. And the last one, which is the worst one, he sets up an assassination attempt by the hand of the Ammonite. So let's read it together so we can get the full force of the discussion. In verse 6, then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked him, now listen to this. So tell me, Uriah, how's Joab doing, the general? Give me a little information on him. Doesn't he sound such like the caring king, right? Tell me about Joab. And how are the people doing? I want to know about my comrades in arms. How are your fellow soldiers? Give me a good report. Don't spare no details here. And he says, and how's the war? David, listen, friend, you should have been answering those questions firsthand, not by faking some sort of pretend compassion for the army of God in the battlefield by calling Uriah the Hittite home so you could cover your tracks. Have you ever tried to do that? Have you ever faked something spiritual in order to cover one's sin? Let me see if I can gently remind you of a scenario that might be yours. You're engaged in what you know is wrong. Maybe it's an attitude of complaining, whining. Maybe it's some type of sexual fantasy. And your brother in Christ calls you. Hey, haven't talked to you in a while. How you doing? And you're in the middle of your sin. I'm fine. Yeah, you walking with the Lord? Yeah. That's my story and I'm sticking to it. You ever hear that line? Yeah, what if it was a different scenario? Would you stick to another story? You see, I have found that God is great at dismantling our little cover-ups, right? He was doing that with David. He called him home. He asked. He pretended to get all this information. He pretended to act like he was spiritual when he wasn't. He intended to show fake interest in the welfare of those on the battlefield. He then says, you know, you've had a long, hard day, Uriah, and I really appreciate you traveling all the way over from Ammon to Jerusalem. It's at least about a 20-mile hike. Thank you so much. Why don't you head on back to your house? Get a little rest. Was he really concerned about Uriah getting some rest? No, it's part of the cover-up. You'll stay with your wife, presto. You'll think that's your baby. I mean, fantastic. We get out of jail free, right? See the sinisterness in David, the man after God's own heart. Are you sure, Steve? Well, stay with us. It goes like this. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. A euphemism for kind of, stay there the night. And so Uriah departed from the king's house. And notice this is really sweet. And a little care basket went with him. Look at that. And a gift of food from the king. Isn't that sweet? That king is such a nice guy. He's sending dinner home for my wife and I to have a nice little candlelight little time. Isn't that nice? What a king. I serve the best king ever. And it was fake. It wasn't totally a fraud. Man, after God's own heart, how can we get there? Well, Uriah foils the plan. The one who's supposed to be key in executing the cover-up foils the cover-up. And he goes, and it says here that he actually doesn't go down to his house. He sleeps at the door of the king's house goes down and sleeps at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord. In verse 9, he puts himself on the threshold of the very palace where the king lives, where the servants live, shows you his disposition of humility and his commitment to and loyalty to the king himself. David, stop. That man alone should speak in volumes and speak megaphones of intensity, of decibels in your ear and screaming at your sin and your need to be as loyal as he is to God right now. Didn't faze him. I can just see it. David is in the morning. He's having his breakfast and reading the Jerusalem Post, drinking his very, very strong coffee. And he's, yeah. Yes, and King, I'm here to report that the battle seems to be going well, and Joab has had minimal casualties. Uriah is about ready to head back to the front. And by the way, he spent the night last night and the threshold of the king's servants' quarters. I can just see David go, he did what? He did what? What'd you say? Repeat that last line. He didn't care about anything except the cover-up. So David says, I got to be smarter. So as I mentioned to you, he gets him drunk. He gets him to commit another sin. Let me just read this, for I forgot to mention it. Notice Uriah's statement. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camped in the field." So he's saying, God is out there, generals out there, my soldiers are out there. And remember, he was a Hittite, he was a foreigner. "And I will not partake in the pleasures and joys of marital bliss as long as God is there and the people are there." That should have spoke to David. That should have just crushed him with conviction. Didn't happen. Maybe you've had a point in your life where you should have been crushed with conviction and you ignored it. You should have run to God at that point, but you ignored it. You and I, we have a great, great way of hardening our hearts. I want to encourage you. If tonight you have hardened your heart to God, and he has given you multiple occasions for you to be under great conviction, where the mouthpiece of this innocent, very pure soldier says, "I can't do that," as if to say, "You shouldn't be doing that." I want to invite you to break under the conviction of the Spirit of God. Don't put it off any longer. You see, I will tell you later, but this is the key punchline. The man after God's own heart breaks easily. Breaks easily. Anyway, we'll move on. So Uriah, plan number two is to get him intoxicated. And it just doesn't work well. He says, "Stay tonight, tomorrow," and he throws him a huge feast. Like Uriah is some kind of hero. No doubt he was a great warrior. He was part of David's mighty men. But really, David was trying to get him intoxicated, as I mentioned, to spend the night with his wife, or not even spend the night in the bedroom. Just stumble into the door and sleep on the floor. You'll just think that's your baby because you won't remember. You see, that's what David was counting on. And it turns out that he doesn't do that. He goes and sleeps with the servants, and his plan is foiled again. It's the second time he'll spit his Jerusalem coffee all over the newspaper. And so David says, "This guy's good. I got to do something else." And what he does here is he causes a plan to be put into play that will assassinate Uriah. Let's read it. It's in verse 14 of the text. "In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it." Now, this is diabolical. This is bad. He sends the assassination note by the very hand of the innocent who will take it and deliver it to the general. Can you imagine if you're General Joab and you receive this communique from the king and you think, "Wow, it must be very important. He sent it by the hand of Uriah." And he opens it up and he reads it, and it says that this man is supposed to be taken to the front lines and the hottest part of the battle, and at the right time you call everyone back and don't tell Uriah and let him be arrowed down by the hand of the Ammonites. Can you imagine reading that? Just the horror, the shock, and you look up at the very innocent, stable, loving, committed eyes of this great soldier, and he's a foreigner. It's like taking the life of some precious, precious little animal that has done nothing to no one. That's exactly what was happening. It's very telling. And so Joab sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter saying, "Uriah, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." And so it was while Joab besieged the city, he assigned Uriah the place where he knew there were valiant men. You know, I don't think Uriah was afraid of that. I think Uriah was happy that the king counted him to be a soldier worthy of the hottest battle. That's the kind of man Uriah seems to be. He didn't know it was an assassination attempt. And thus, it says this, "Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell." It took me years before I realized that line was in there. Do you know Uriah was not the only man who had died that day and widowed his wife? There were several families, several men that lost their fathers and husbands that day. David's sin had spread beyond Uriah and Bathsheba. David's murderous attempt now had collateral damage, and it leaped over to multiple other families. Listen to this. This is very important. Do not think that covering sin is ever the end to anything. it will always result in collateral damage and multiple people will be injured. Multiple people will be irreparably removed. I don't make this up. This is what sin is. It's in black and white. This is why God dealt so ruthlessly with sin. This is why God demands that we are holy in our midst, because sin is a cancer. And the cancer is insidious. It quietly takes your life. But when you're at the end and there's nothing left, you know exactly who's won. That's what we have to remember about sin. And David's nice little package plan made many other people suffer. Are you involved in that this evening, this week, this year, this lifetime? If that is the case, I want to encourage you that God loves the brokenhearted more than you'll ever know. David had opportunity on each of these cover-ups to stop, to repent, to cry out for God's mercy. David just continued to charge through. Look at what it says next. Then Joab sent, I have to just tell it because of time. Joab sent messengers and reported on the battle. And if the king says anything negative, you tell him, and Uriah the Hittite is dead. And what does David do? He said to Joab in verse 25, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing disturb you." He said, "The sword devours one as well as the other." He says, "Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him." Doesn't that sound such noble-like king? Joab, you've had a loss. Joab, we understand it. This is what war is. Some people die. Some people live. You get back in the fight, Joab. You go take it and don't back down. Victory is ours. That's what it sounds like. Some victory speech. It's a lie. It's all a lie. You know what he does next? Let me show you what he does next. When the wife of Uriah, this is verse 26, heard that her husband, or that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Isn't that precious? You know what David was doing? He was acting like a noble person. Uriah, the foreigner, has died in field. Oh, his wife is now a widow and with child. Oh, what shall happen? And David says, "Never fear. I will marry her. I will treat the fallen soldier's child as if he's my child." That's because he's your child, you know. "Never fear." And you, can you imagine that? Oh, David, what a great king, David. You're so noble. You've rescued this poor destitute widow. You've taken the cause of the fallen soldier. Oh, David, we can't ask for a better king. Oh, David, I can just see David. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And look at this line. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Who was pleased? David. Finally, I can rest. This won't be a bothersome thing anymore. This child will, no one will know. No one will know. Do you ever think that about sin? No one will know. Let me tell you a little secret. God always knows. The only person being lied to is you. Get me wrong. I've played this game many a times myself. I've learned one very clear thing. You never can lie to an omniscient God. Never. The God who knows everything is actually being fooled? Seriously? Where'd we get our theology anyway? He cannot be fooled. David, he was pleased. Oh, it worked. Yes, it worked. I couldn't get him drunk. I couldn't get him to go join his wife after a night of battle. But he's now gone, and I'll do the right thing, and it'll be so perfect. Oh, I can't believe I'm such a smart guy. No, you're not. So, as you know, you have a visit from Nathan. According to VeggieTales, he was a Jewish prophet from Manhattan. Not that I get my Bible reading from VeggieTales. It's just that I had to see it about 4,000 times with my child. We don't have time to talk about it because that little red thing's going to go off in a second. But what happened was Nathan approaches David like a surprise visit. Can you imagine David on the throne, eating grapes, giving commands, writing letters, and suddenly, sire, Nathan is here. Bring him in. Nathan, how you doing? It's so good to see you. I haven't seen you in like 10 minutes. It's fantastic. Come on down. Oh, king, we have a problem. Oh, it's a tremendous problem. Did you know in your kingdom, there was a very rich family. They had all kinds of wealth and animals, and they were well-to-do. They had no needs whatsoever. And next to them was a poor family. They had only but a little lamb. The lamb was their pride and joy. The lamb was the kind of precious possession that would sleep in their own bed and eat, as it were, at your own table, which again is a euphemism. But nonetheless, it was such a tender animal. The rich family, when they had a guest, they didn't take any of their own animals and serve up that tender lamb chop. They took the neighbors next door. And now they're destitute and they're brokenhearted as they just consume the next door's prized possession and used it to serve their guests' appetites. David goes, "No! This is wrong! This cannot be! The soul that does this shall die!" I'll read it. It's actually better in the text. All right. It goes like this, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, "So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives,'" that's serious when a man says that, "'as the Lord lives, that man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" Here's the killer. "And Nathan said to David, 'You're that man. You are that man.'" I can just hear the entire courtroom of David hush. And I can see David on the throne. And he bows and he hunches. Can you see that? You see, the man after God's own heart might still sin in a terrible, terrible way. But a man after God's own heart will return to the place of brokenness. You should see, you should hear what happens next. Nathan, of course, gives him that statement. Nathan then says, I'll read it briefly. He says this in verse 7, "You are that man, says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. And I gave you the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more, David. All you had to do was ask me. You didn't have to go take it. You didn't have to cover it up. And you didn't have to kill for it. David, Saul did that. That's not you. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." I want you to look at verse 13. "And David said to Nathan, 'I have sin.'" Did you know those words never came from King Saul's mouth? Never once did they come out of his mouth. You know, when King Saul was approached about his sin, for example, in 1 Samuel 15, do you know what he said? It goes like this. "So, Saul, how come you did not obey the Lord?" "Oh, Samuel, I did obey the Lord." "What, are you taking drugs or something, Saul?" And so Samuel says, "Then what is the bleating of the sheep, you know, bah, bah, in my ear? I shouldn't be hearing those animals right now because they're supposed to be dead. And yet I'm hearing a nice harmonious orchestra of these sheep in my ear. Explain that one for me. Oh, about that. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up because I was about to bring it up to you. See, you weren't there, Samuel, but the people actually, they wanted that. What could I do? Seriously, they wanted the sheep. And I thought, hey, be a great offering for the Lord. What did Saul do? It's called excuses. Excuses. Excuses to explain away the conscience conviction of your sin. Now, you don't know this about me, but I know it about me. I have another PhD. Excuses. Blame game. Maybe you're like that. The man after God's own heart isn't like that. And when he is confronted with his sin, when he's brought to reality and he returns to the moment of what actually transacted in my life that has been done with the bloodstains on my hands, he doesn't sit back and come up with a story after a story after a story. He doesn't come up with spin after spin after spin. He doesn't come up with excuse after excuse after excuse. He says what God is begging to hear out of every man or woman after God's own heart: I have sinned. You think he wept on the throne that day? I bet he did. I bet he did. So if you ask me, Steve, what makes David a man after God's own heart when he's having affairs and he's trying to cover it up and he's killing to make it all right, and then he fakes this marriage, this thing with the widow so he looks okay. How does that explain the heart, a man after God's own heart? That sounds like a man with his own agenda, and he's loving sin and he's going to get as much of it as he can. What kind of man is that? True. It's sin, and that's the thing. David, even readily, instantly acknowledged it. Oh, it took some time. In that moment when the conviction of God's word is brought right in front of his face, he cannot deny it. Instead of running away from it, he drops like a puddle in front of it. Now, this event caused David to write several things in the Bible. He wrote Psalm 51. Turn there, and we'll be brief, I promise. It's a Friday night. I'm sure you'd like to go get ice cream. It's a good thing I don't like ice cream. No, I'm just kidding. Psalm 51. I want you to notice this. I would suggest to you in your Christianity that Psalm 51 might be one psalm you'll memorize. Notice how he starts out. He's before God. He's alone. This is written as a result of the Bathsheba incident. He says this: have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Oh, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Look at me one way. Think of me one way. Look at me through your glasses, your lenses, your eyes of mercy. Because I'm going to take up every drop of mercy you have. That's what I've done. That's how we approach God. The temptation is to approach him about our sin. He already knows the sin. But you need, it says, mercy. And notice it says in the adjective description of the noun, tender mercies. It's like the tenderest cut of beef. There's all kinds of parts of a cow I like, but I like the filet the best. It tastes, it's like butter, right? I want that piece. He's saying, I need the tenderest cut of your mercies. Give it all. There's nothing that should be held back. That's how bad my sin is. And then he says in the next paragraph, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before you. Against you and you only have I sinned. This is one of the hardest things in the achievement of brokenness. It's to understand that whether there was people involved or not, whether there's my reputation involved or not, whether there is loss of life or not, I have been personally confrontive, assaultive, abominable to God himself. Many times we are upset because we've been caught. We're upset because there's been problems. We've been upset because our cover-up didn't work. but to only consider that God and I are in this room and I am the biggest, largest sinner on the Temple Mount and I will not even look to heaven because of the guilt of my sin, now you're on the road to brokenness. This is what a man of God, a man after God's heart does. He is broken, broken, where he recognizes that I have sinned against God. David, you sinned against everybody too. Of those families who lost their husbands and fathers, against Uriah, against Bathsheba. You've sinned against Israel. You even had Joab involved. You sinned against everybody. Their names are not in this psalm. He says, I've sinned against you. There's one person I know, I have sinned and I have wronged you. Notice he just not only talked about his sin as a wrong to God, he talked about his rebellion to God. I did this. Have you ever been there? I did this against you, and I just didn't choose a wrong choice. That's what I hear myself and men say. Well, I just chose the wrong door. It was like Price is Right, and I chose door C, and I should have chose door A. No, it's not a game show. You chose the only door that had on top of it rebellion. That's the door you chose. It's not because you just miscalculated. It's because you chose to disobey. That weight of that idea is so hard. Our sinful nature, the nature that we have in us, squirms out of that and tries to hide from that culpability. Too many of us in life and our Christianity will dodge that culpability. We'll make up excuses. We'll make up stories that puts everybody else as guilty, but not me. Did you ever hear this? Maybe you've said this. If you would just fix my spouse, I wouldn't have any problems. Oh, buddy, you got more problems than you ever realized. It's all on you. This is what David said. Now, I promised I'd end with it. I want you to see this. Verse 7, you purge me, and I'll be clean. You got to clean me up. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. I need a heart transplant from the master thoracic surgeon of the universe. I need you to exchange my heart for something else. Look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then change comes. Then there's someone actually qualified to teach sinners because they know the blessedness of being categorically guilty under the eyes of God in the court of heaven and been forgiven. And that quote comes from Psalm 32, another psalm written on the heels of this event, which Paul uses to quote in the book of Romans to point out how blessed it is to be forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. Man after God's own heart breaks over his sin. Here's the verse. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see, God, I could bring you all kinds of sacrifices. That's what David could have done. He was king. He had all right, he had availability of all the animals that were being bred for sacrifice. I could bring you thousands upon thousands of daily, hourly sacrifices, God, but you don't care a thing about those, do you? You care about one thing that you cannot create. You will not be, you won't allow yourself to create. It's the broken heart that you want me to produce. The man or woman who is after the heart of God has a sensitivity of what our sin is to God. Very serious message, isn't it? So many of us have lived our lives by covering up, I included. We've lived our lives in a way that have sought to excuse away, to polish away, to brush under the carpet. No, we can't do that. Man or woman after God's own heart will deal with their sin by begging God for his mercy. It just so happens that God has already deposited his mercy in fullest color and fullest amount in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it bespeaks of the great power of the cross, the power of his blood, to fully and forever remove your sin. If that doesn't break your soul, then I don't know what will. Several years ago, I stood on Mount Carmel. It was about almost 15, 16 years ago. Mount Carmel is that famous incident where King Ahab and Elijah had met for the duel, and the prophets of Baal were there. They were dancing around, killing themselves by bleeding out. I heard Jabe preach as he said, you know, Elijah called from the fire of heaven to fall upon this very moment. And then he said this so profound that it's never left me. He said, and the fire fell on the wrong place. I went, what? What kind of heresy are you saying? And he said, the fire should have fell on those prophets of Baal, on King Ahab, and all the northern kingdom that had been sucked into Jezebel's cultural revolution. But it never came close. It fell only and solely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, on the sacrifice of the bull. And this hill is like another hill. It's not Mount Carmel, it's Mount Calvary. For the fire of God's judgment fell only on the shoulders of a man totally innocent. And that's when I broke. And I said, God, I've been living that way, haven't I? I've been living according to the ways of the world around me, according to my doctor friends, according to the hospital's agenda, according to so many other things. I've been living an agenda according to Steve Price, and I've enjoyed it, and it hasn't been overtly evil. It hasn't been anything that's been terribly wrong, but it's been my agenda. And I've been coasting in my Christianity, and I know it, and you know it, and you have judged my sin. And I should be consumed like the little ashes of that altar where the bull and the stones were consumed. But you never let me taste that, did you? You never let me know what that's like, did you? You took it all upon your son, and he was totally evaporated, consumed because of my sin. I said that night in my room, I break. The Lord, He is God. Father, this evening we come kind of in a sober manner. This is a very serious discussion. It's close to home. It deals with the parts of our lives that we want no one to see. We want no one to know, including you. And the problem is that you already know. And you stand almost as if you're on the precipice of the corridors of heaven, and you're saying, come home, my child. I love the brokenhearted. I love that boy coming across the horizon who had a version of my mercy. I'll give you a better version of my mercy. Oh, come home, my child. Oh, come home. Father, you've been that way to me for all of my Christianity, Lord. Tonight, we have to ask the question, Father, what does a man after God's own heart look like in the face of sin? He looks like somebody who's broken and repentant before a holy God. And for whatever reason, I cannot explain it, Father, you are so tender to that kind of person. That kind of person seems to melt your heart. That kind of person seems to wrestle you or arrest you. And you melt. And your mercy just comes out, and you scoop that little baby up and you hold him to your chest. And you say, welcome home. Lord, I don't know which one of us are like that tonight, but I know I have been like that, and there are times even now where I behave like that. I want to renounce myself before the throne today, and I want to give you everything there is to be given. In Jesus' name.